that is by faith. But Israel, his own people, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And then in chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Moses describes in this way the righteousness that's by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart, who's going to ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who's going to descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one that they haven't heard of? And how can they hear unless someone preaches it to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our message? Consequently, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. We've got a plan and a problem and power. And it was sort of accidental alliteration. I had the outline. I looked at it and I was like, oh, I've never done like a three P's kind of sermon before. So this could be a first. But first we're going to look at the plan, then the problem, and then the power. The plan, as Paul maps it out, is for a church that is burdened to reach everyone. A church that has a heart for those who are far off, has a heart for those who are in a difficult place. A church that is burdened to bring the gospel to every single human being on earth, no matter what they've done or where they're from or what their background is or how much they annoy us. People, a church that is burdened. You hear in Paul's own language, the desire of his heart, brothers in 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that my people might be saved. You know, is that the call and the desire of your heart, of our heart as a church? Is that our burden? A church that's burdened to reach everyone with a heart, a burden for them. Notice the clarity here of Paul calling everyone to salvation. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. the language of salvation in verse 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, that is, right with God, reconciled to God, declared righteous in his eyes, worthy in his eyes, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus did on your behalf. Jesus' resume, feeding the 5,000, raising the dead, always doing the Father's will. That resume with the name blocked off and a new name on the top, and it's your name if you believe Jesus. Even that much, even Jesus said, faith as much as a mustard seed, if it's directed to him, a trust in him, it's salvation. And the logic that Paul then lays out in verses 14 and 15, the logic for evangelism and for being intentional to send other people to proclaim this good news, this declaration of what Christ has done, he says they can't be saved unless they call upon Jesus, and they can't call upon one that they haven't heard of. And they can't hear of one, he says, unless somebody preaches it to them. And you can't preach it to them unless we send somebody. And so here is a picture of a church that's burdened for everybody, is burdened for everybody right here, right now, and burdened for everybody on the other side of the planet, all at the same time. A desire to see salvation come to everyone. What's it look like? What it looks like in a church is for a church to have a culture of bringers. You know, you remember the story of Jesus when there were, you know, these guys bringing their friend who was paralyzed on a stretcher to Jesus. You know, who have you brought to Jesus? You know, that as a culture, just part of our thing is that we're always welcoming others in. We're always willing to have spiritual conversations, not shoving it down anybody's throat, not forcing upon somebody conversations that they're not wanting to have. But it's like Dave English explained to us last year at a missions conference, what he called fishing evangelism, of speaking like a Christian speaks in public with other people and then changing the subject so that they don't feel forced to have a conversation. Like you have your friends over, you're like, you know, in church we've been studying the teachings of Jesus, and I've really realized how much I long for hospitality and how valuable community is. So you're from St. Louis, do you have family here? Change the subject. But where you're freely identifying as a Christian, you're talking about Christianity, you're processing life from a Christian perspective, the gospel is central to your life, to your family, to your marriage, to your work, to how you interact and treat your coworkers. When somebody comes and they've really blown it at work and it's affected your work because they blew it, you could say, you know, God has forgiven me so much, I am not going to make a big deal over this. Don't worry about it. You've just testified to your faith in a way that's loving them and respecting them and not forcing anything on them. It's a culture of bringers where we're always inviting our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers to Christian activities and into our homes and into our lives, and sending others as we see, so that everybody might see the feet of those who bring good news, being caught up in something that God is doing, that we would have a heart and a burden and desire to see all sorts of people filling up the pews in between us on Sunday morning. Now, wait a minute, Greg. I don't know if I want people next to me in church who smell bad and don't dress right and don't control their kids and are living together and in gay relationships and not trying to live out Christian principles and robbing liquor stores. Yeah, and yet, think of the courage that it takes to walk into a church for the first time. I remember what it was like for me. First time I darkened the doors of the church as an atheist kid from Northern Virginia with no church background. And at that point, I think I was probably already a Christian. But I think how terrified I was walking into this big room full of religious people, so far as I knew. And go back to that picture of the friends, you know, bringing their paralyzed friend to Jesus. You know, they got there in this house. The accounts, it's a historical account in the Gospels. And because Jesus was teaching inside the house, there were crowds all around it trying to listen. And the friends, they were there with a stretcher and their buddy needed Jesus, and their buddy didn't have Jesus. And he couldn't get to Jesus himself. And so what did they do? But they climbed over the shoulders and heads of the crowd, crawled up onto the roof, dragged their buddy up onto the roof, tore a hole through the ceiling, and lowered their paralyzed buddy down so that they could bring him to Jesus. When friends bring their friends to Jesus, it's because you yourself are experiencing healing and you're seeing how beautiful it is, and you want your friends to experience Jesus too. The plan, a church that's burdened to reach everyone. And yet in verse 18, Paul says, did they not hear? Actually, in this instance, they did. We're talking about first century Palestine. Jesus walked from town to town preaching the gospel, presenting himself as Savior, and yet a whole lot of people didn't listen and didn't respond. Something got in the way. What got in the way? The problem is thinking the Bible is about self-improvement. You see, it says that they tried to approach God through a law of righteousness. They were trying to develop a righteousness of their own. They assumed that the way that religion works is we live good lives and we do right things in order to develop a righteousness of our own. And then we take that righteousness and we give that righteousness to God, and he rewards us with blessing. And Paul's saying that that assumption, that problem is what got in the way, that thinking that the Bible is basically about self-improvement. He talks about his fellow Jews as a people with great zeal, but without knowledge. Great passion for God, but always self-serving, because they were always trying to earn their own salvation. Always trying to be good enough to measure up, to prove themselves. There's a story Tim Keller tells about a tomato. There was a farmer, it's a kind of medieval pastoral sort of landscape, and there's this farmer. And he grows tomatoes, and one day, just the miracle of the rains and the soil and weird things happened, and this one tomato kept growing bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it was a ginormous tomato, and it didn't have a single blemish. It was ruby red, bright, had a shine. You could see the sun and the stars glistening upon it in the day and the night. And he thought to himself, this is a tomato that I cannot eat, this tomato. It is too holy, too good, too noble, too perfect. And so he took this tomato, he got the villagers together, and they loaded it into the back of a cart, and he headed off toward the castle. And he got into the castle, and he asked permission to meet with the king, and he had the cart and this giant tomato. And the king asks him, what can I do for you? And he says, my lord, I have for you this tomato that is worthy only for the table of a true king. And so he gives him this tomato, and the king sees his conscientiousness, he sees his love, and he says, you are a faithful farmer. I have lands adjacent to yours. Those lands are now yours. I would like you to take those lands and farm them yourself, that it might enrich you and your family. And there was another man, one of the king's men, who was witnessing this whole thing, and he had a horse farm. And so he went home to his horse farm, and he had a giant stallion that was huge. It was tall, brilliant, glistening, silvery white coat, blue eyes. It was perfect. It was huge. It was strong. It didn't have a single blemish on it. And the next day, he arrives at court with this stallion. And he goes and he lays down prostrate before the king. And the king says, my friend, what can I do for you? And he says, my lord, I have produced this stallion that is so beautiful and so perfect that it is fit only for a true king, and I would like to give it to you, my lord and king. And the king says, thank you. The guy starts to get frustrated. He waits around. The king's like, was there something else? He's like, I just gave you the very best stallion. And the king looked at him and he said, when that farmer came in here, he was giving that tomato to me. But when you came in here, you were giving that horse to yourself, because you were really doing it to enrich yourself. Friends, you can volunteer with youth group and take care of the sick and take care of the poor and volunteer your time and give lots of money to this church. But if you're just doing it to embellish your record, that's just as selfish as the guy with the stallion trying to bribe the king to get some blessings. See, this whole works-based salvation thing, it's so fundamentally selfish and self-serving. It can't get us outside of ourselves when we think that Christianity, that religion is a self-help program in order to produce a righteousness of our own. And it just doesn't work, because the commandments speak and they show us that I'm a horrible, rotten sinner. My motives are not pure. I have not loved God with a pure and undivided heart, and I am filled with covetousness. It's my nature. It's our nature. We're broken. Law will not heal you. Obedience will not fix you. This assumption that what this is all about is the Bible is all about fixing ourselves, when it's really about Jesus. Now you say, okay, Greg, that's great. This is a Presbyterian church. We're Protestants. See, we're the ones who don't believe that salvation is really by works. We're the ones who believe that it's all Jesus, it's all grace, and it's through faith alone. See, that's what we believe. But do we? Because the reality is that we may think that, yes, our eternal destiny in heaven with God is something that's secure because of what Jesus did. But in the actual here and now, day-to-day living, we assume that our security comes from our spiritual attainments. There are three indicators that you will know. Three things will be true of you if you are fundamentally relating to God based on your works, based on your attainment and your performance, rather than on Jesus and his performance for you. First thing is that you're going to find it really difficult to admit your own failings, particularly in areas that you're sensitive about. You can't admit your failings because you're trying to earn your own righteousness. That would be counterproductive, to admit your failings if you're trying to be righteous. And so it's going to be hard for you. Secondly, you're going to have a condescending attitude toward other people, towards those who fail where you are strong. The story is told of the Little League game where, you know, there's the dad who's out there and he's trying to live his dream through his kid. And so he's yelling at his kid and demanding that his kid hit the ball and hit it perfectly and run and barking orders at the kid. And you look at it and you feel bad because you know that the dad is still trying to justify himself and doing it through his kid. And then you listen to all the other parents on the sidelines. Look at that dad. What a jerk. Doing that thing. I would never do that. The condescending attitude, it catches up with you. If not in one area, then in another. You're going to find yourself judging people, noticing their failings rather than your own, because you're trying to earn a righteousness of your own to present to God. And then thirdly, you find it difficult to admit your failings. You have a condescending attitude toward others. And thirdly, you get a whiny attitude toward God, especially when adversity comes. Hard things come. You lose your job. Your investments tank. And that voice inside your head comes out saying, God, I tithed to you for years. I gave money sacrificially for decades. How could you let this happen? Who are you really giving that money to then? Because you're thinking that God is obligated to you, that you were relating to him all along based on your works. You say, you know, your kid grows up and they don't really believe. They just don't want anything to do with Christianity. And you think, God, I took my kid to Sunday school every single week. We went to Bible camp. We did VBS. I prayed with him every night. I taught him the Bible. God, how could you do this to me? And the adversity comes and you start whining before God because you think he owes you something, because you did something for him. You scratched his back and you expect him to now scratch yours. You see, this is a big issue for us, to look at Jesus and see our security not from what we do, but from what he did for us. That the Bible is not about us, it's about him. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the English Presbyterian, 20th century, he said this: we can put it this way. The man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He doesn't look at what he is now. He doesn't even look at what he hopes to be as a result of his own efforts. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. He stops saying, "Ah, yes, I used to commit terrible sins, but now I've done this and that." If he goes on saying that, he's not got faith at all. Faith speaks in an entirely different manner and makes a man say, "Yes, I have sinned grievously. I've lived a life of sin, yet I know that I am a child of God because I am not resting on any righteousness of my own. My righteousness is in Christ Jesus, and God has put that to my account." Ray Cortez talks about how offensive this message of radical grace is to a kind of American self-righteous kind of attitude. "Boy, if you want anything in this life, you have to earn it. You have to work for it. You have to pay for it. You have to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. No one takes charity in this family. Remember, boy, God helps those who help themselves." No, he doesn't. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Are you telling me that you can sit around and do nothing and rob liquor stores and do drugs and give yourself to immorality and crime and go to jail and then ask Jesus into your life and go to heaven? Is that how you say this works? Not only is that how this works, but Jesus says they'll get there ahead of you. He told the pastors of his generation, "The prostitutes and the tax collectors are entering the kingdom ahead of you." Folks who get bent out of shape by grace have not yet received grace. That self-righteousness is what was getting in the way of Paul's own people and their salvation. That self-righteous drive to be someone of my own accord, to measure up myself, to have a righteousness that I can give to God, to say, "Look at what I've given you, now bless me." That self-righteousness is what got in the way. The plan, a church burden to reach everyone. The problem, thinking the Bible was about self-improvement. But where's the power? The power is this: a church grows, friends. A church grows when it is smitten by the love of God. Has the gospel warmed your heart? Look at the way it warmed Paul's heart. A Pharisee of Pharisees, having participated in the stoning of Stephen, an early Christian, Paul had been the most hardened of Taliban. And now, for his enemies, his own people who have rejected him and who would ultimately drive him to his death, his heart is so warm and so soft, his desire and prayer that they might be saved. The gospel had warmed his heart. Look at the language in verse 8 that he uses. The word, he says, it's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart, this word of faith that we're proclaiming. Are you believing the good news yourself? Are you believing Jesus when he says, "I've got your back. I've got you covered"? This requires a soft heart, a repentant heart that's willing to receive it with humility. Tullian Chivijan talks about some of the reasons that people don't want to go to church. Sure, there are people who don't want to go to church because they just don't want anything to do with God. They want to live their life their way, and they don't care what anybody else says in heaven, on earth, or anywhere else. But there are a lot of other folks who are afraid to go to church. They're afraid to go to church because they're afraid they're going to walk in and they're going to see the same thing they see in their workplace, in their school, in their relationships, and in their society. They're afraid they're going to hear somebody telling them, "Do better, try harder, suck it in, work harder, prove yourself. If you want anything in this life, boy, you got to work for it." And what they long for is one place where they're not on a tenure track, one place where they're not getting evaluated, one place where they don't get annual reviews, one place where nobody is judging them, nobody is evaluating them, nobody is demanding that they produce, one place where they can be honest and be themselves, where they don't have to measure up, but someone else measured up for them. And friends, that is the church of Jesus Christ. That is what we were made to be. And that is the power. When that gets into your heart and you see the beauty that God has given you, that Jesus did this for you, and that he will never reject you, he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, that your name is carved into the palm of his hand. And then it touches your heart, and you find yourself smitten with the love of God. That's the kind of church that people want to be a part of. See, it's not that we give a righteousness to God, but that God gives it to us. Verse 19, you will be saved. Verse 13, you will be saved. Verse 11, you will never be put to shame. End of chapter 9, verse 33, you will never be put to shame. God is the one who covers your shame. Jesus is the one who clothes you with his righteousness, with his garments, and who richly blesses everyone who calls on him. Friends, if you are in Christ, you are not merely forgiven, but you deserve every blessing in the heavenly realms because you are in Jesus. And God feels about you the exact same way he feels about Jesus, because you are united to Christ. You are in Jesus and clothed in his righteousness. You are the apple of his eye and the very love of his heart. It requires you to be able to say, Jesus, you are the one who has mercy on the orphan and the prisoner and the penniless and the leper. And Lord Jesus, I am the orphan and I am the prisoner and I am the penniless and I am the leper. And I don't need to earn your favor, because Jesus did that for me. And I know that I have a Father who is truly pleased with me. It's as easier for some people than for others. See, when you've woken up hungover after a late night work event, and you are puking your guts out into the porcelain goddess and stumbling back to bed, and you realize there's somebody else in there and you have no idea who they are or where you met them, and you realize that you made a total fool of yourself and that it was a work event and your boss was there and witnessed it and your parents were there and you know your sin and you know you can't fix it, then you realize, I have no righteousness of my own. Or maybe for you, though, it's that you lead a pretty vanilla life, uneventful. You pay your taxes, you do your job well, you dot your I's, you cross your T's, you tuck the kids in at night, and yet you realize that you've also become an angry person deep inside, or not very thankful, or that you're not very prayerful, or you've realized that you can be controlling or impatient, or that there's a self-righteousness inside of you that makes you look down on other people, and you hate it about yourself, and you realize, I am no different. My sin is no different. I am the orphan. I am the lame. I am the leper. I am the tax collector. I am the prostitute. And when you realize you can't fix yourself, that is when you realize you have no righteousness of your own, and you come to the end of yourself, then you can be captured by the gospel of Jesus. Your heart can be captivated by the love of a Father. You can be smitten with the love of God. Friends, don't ever forget. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that you are loved right now. Jesus performed so that you don't have to. I think I heard Ray Cortese talking about a friend of his who was working, starting a church up in Seattle. And this friend of his was walking around Seattle one day, and he came across this old historic church. He knew a little bit about it. It had a sign out front. The sign said this. It said, "We welcome everyone. Gay, straight, Asian, tattooed, pierced, Latino, African American, disabled, professionals, homeless." And he actually started weeping because he knew that church. And that church was dead. And it wasn't reaching any of those people. It was dead, and they needed a sign out front. to try to get people to come. And yet he also wept because he looked at his own church where they were just preaching Jesus, just the radical grace of Jesus who gives a righteousness to sinners like us who have none of our own, pointing people not to a religious self-help manual or a way to get your life in order, but to a Savior. And he cried because he saw in his own church all of those kinds of people and more baptized into Jesus, washed by his grace, being the church of God. Friends, may it be true for us here. Is your marriage a mess? Is your family a mess? Don't have work, can't pay your bills? Friends, God loves to open the doors of his church and bid the broken and the hurting and those who have no righteousness of their own to bid them in and give them his love and his affection, to display his power in raw and strong and beautiful ways. And friends, Jesus has been doing this for 2,000 years, and it's his delight to do it today, even here. And that's where you see barren lives bearing fruit, and that's where you see hearts getting healed. And then you see a church captured by Jesus, captivated by love, smitten by God. A church doesn't grow, friends. A church doesn't grow because its programs are run perfectly well. A church doesn't grow because it has great marketing or great preaching or a great building. A church grows because it has people smitten by the love of God, so awed and so impressed that God actually loves them that they want everyone else to come and join them. Amen.